Brother Bill is going to have our class prayer. And as you can see on the board, we're going to begin with the minor prophet, Micah. We're blessed to have Jeff and Christy Novinsky and the kids with us this morning. And Brother Jeff will have our lesson from God's Word. And so we're thankful that they can be with us. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. Bill?
Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, Father, to honor you, to bring glory to your name, we thank you, Father, for the blessing of this day that we can assemble on the Lord's Day to praise you, to remember your love, to remember your sacrifice of your Son Jesus in our behalf, that through obedience to you we can have hope of eternal salvation. Father, as we assemble today to open your word, we pray that you would grant unto us wisdom and understanding of scriptures that you have provided and preserved for us, that we might glean the things that will help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, to lift up your name, to all be edified and strengthened for the Christian walk that we have chosen. Help each one of us, Father, as we go from day to day and living the life that you have set forth for us, given us instruction in your word, that we might know how better to follow you. We pray that we will do so each and every day of our lives. Continue to be with us, Father, in this time of worship to you today, and we ask that you would grant unto us the time and understanding that we will be strengthened and edified this day and lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have on the overhead up there a simplistic outline of the book of Micah, which we will we're going to begin today. We're going to continue on with the minor prophets. We have we've completed Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Hosea, and Amos, and today we will pick up with Micah. Micah is one of the last prophets before the carrying off of Israel, the 10 tribes, and so as we look at Micah, he's. We know the kings that he has served under and so on. We have all that information. But as with most of the prophets, his prophecy begins with a simple statement. The word of the Lord came to him. And isn't it wonderful that we have the Lord of the Word, the word of the Lord with us? He spoke the word. We have the written word. And so I think we're probably blessed in that. In that regard, I'll just start with reading the first chapter, and hopefully we can get through it. I may ask a question, and if I do, it'll probably just be a short answer, so don't wait for the microphone. I'll repeat it so Denny can hear it in there. But if you do have a comment, go ahead and raise your hand, and we will take your comments. But beginning in Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Michael, the Moreshite, in the days of Joseph, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you people, give heed, O earth, and its fullness, and let the Lord Yahweh be against you as a witness, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out from his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will burst open like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So I will make Samaria as a heap of rubble in the field, a place for planting a vineyard. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Then all her idols will be broken in pieces, and all her prostitution wages will be buried in the fire, and all her idols I will make a desolation. For from the wage of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the wage of a prostitute they will return. On this account I will lament and wail. I will go barefoot and naked. I will make a lamentation like the jackals, and the mourning ceremony like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, because it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Do not tell it in Gath. You must not weep at all. In Beth El Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass on, you inhabitants of Shaphar, in naked shame. The inhabitants of Zanah do not come forth. The wailing of Beth Hashazel will take its protection from you. For the inhabitants of Moroth withered for good, because disaster has come down from Yahweh to the gates of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitants of Lachish. It is the beginning of sin for the daughters of Zion. For the transgression of Israel we found in you. Therefore, we will give parting gifts to Moresh Gath. The house of Ashkib will be a deception to the king of Israel. I will bring again the conqueror upon you, O inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Make yourself bald, cut off your hair. For the children of your pleasure, you expand your baldness as the eagle, for they will go away in exile from you. And so I'll begin there, and as we look at the prophet, he's speaking about the impending doom of Samaria and Judah. Of course, Samaria being the 10 tribes. Samaria was named after the very old city of Samaria, and also known as Ephraim. Samaria was, and of course, the people of Jerusalem were spoken of as being of Judah. So, and again, as with other prophets, we don't really know a lot about him personally, about his life or anything. And I suppose that God, when he was selecting these men, he thought that really wasn't a necessary thing. We do know the city that he was from. He was, which is a city that's pretty far in the south part of Jerusalem. And in other places, especially in 1 Kings, I believe it's 8:22, we find it referred to as Moresheth Gath. We also have Micah referred to. It's spelled a little different, but it's the same word. He ministered basically in the 8th century, which made him a contemporary with Isaiah, the prophet. He's also quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 4 times, and we won't look at those. He's also mentioned by Jeremiah, the prophet. We've got the introduction that we have there is basically seems to be a formula that God has used. These men all had a name that was connected to God. The name Micah means who is like Yahweh. And so it seems like as we have looked at these prophets that God has picked out people that have a name similar to him and that are very righteous people in far as keeping the law and so on and being righteous. Like the previous prophets, he's a little different, and he is a prophet, basically, that spoke to the poor and the needy and the downtrodden of the people. He reigned, or he prophesied in the name under the kings. He tells us who he prophesied under: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And approximately 742 to 735 B.C., Hezekiah reigned from 729, so he doesn't mention Uzziah, and it can be assumed that Uzziah died prior to the beginning of his ministry. So, and he prophesied basically all the way up to the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes. And so we have here the respective capitals are mentioned, Samaria and Jerusalem, respectively. We could look at those cities, but the Hebrew word here, when we talk about, we have three basic divisions of the book. He dates his prophecy by the kings of Judah, and he foretells the disaster that's going to be coming on Samaria, and which was taken by Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser basically reduced it to a heap of stones, and he prophesies to Judah and declares the troubles that Sennacherib will bring upon them during the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, again, we have a long period of prophesying here. This is approximately 35 years of prophecy. So when we look at the length of time that these prophets prophesied, here, this one, Micah being 35 years, what does that tell us about God? Does it tell us he was patient? He was much more patient than I would be with these people. You know, it doesn't take very much for us to lose patience with people. And it's something, it's kind of like maybe your temper, sometime during your life you may have had to gain control of that. But he prophesies to them. We also see that some of his expressions are word for word that we find in the book of Isaiah. So another thing we might remember here, at the time of his prophecies, Israel was a very prosperous nation. They had considerable economic prosperity. And as usual, as we see in our own country, it leads to things like selfishness, materialism, a complacent attitude towards religion, and really disintegration of the social norms or the social values of a society. And when we look back at our grandparents or maybe even our great-grandparents, we don't see in most of the population the prosperity that we experience today. So if you're a student of history, you've seen all this before. And it seems to be that whenever a nation becomes very prosperous and very wealthy, one of the first things that they do is they turn away from God. And they become very humanistic. And that's a society we live in. Verse 1, he says, "Hear, all you people." Well, who's he talking to here? "Listen, O earth." You know, it may be taken to mean just Judah and Jerusalem. It can be taken to mean the whole population of the earth. It may be taken to mean Samaria and Judah and all the nations around them. When it says all therein, and my version may read just a little different than yours. But anyway, in Hebrew, it just means whatever fills it. And so, you know, God told Adam and Eve that we were to populate the earth. Well, we're still filling it, it seems like. It can also mean not only those things, but it can mean all of the prophecies that preceded it. And so it might also mean any kind of implying that the whole earth might also mean the battle that is between God and Satan everywhere, or between good and evil. There's going to be nations that will witness this action against God's people. And the reason for that was at this point, who did the Samaritans and later the Judeans, who did they attribute their prosperity to? Any thoughts? Well,
themselves.
Yeah. They didn't attribute it to God. They contributed it to their very own actions and deeds. And we have seen this before. Nothing new about this at all. We see that when an army, during this period of time, when an army conquered a nation, well, that means my God is stronger than your God. And so we have to take that into consideration. Verses 2 and 3, it talks about his holy temple. It talks about the mountain. The holy temple, of course, I think most people take to mean heaven. Although at this time the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, and yet we do know that God left the temple in Jerusalem and went back to his holy place in heaven. And he went for his construction. So I think that's an indication when he left the temple that he would no more meet with people on earth. Until when? Did he meet with people on earth again after that?
Until Jesus came.
Pardon?
Until Jesus came.
Until Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was who?
God
in the flesh. So anyway, I just throw that out there for consideration. You may have other ideas of that. The idea that God is going to come down from heaven and he's going to trample on these high places, they're talking about he's going to destroy these places of pagan idolatry. Basically, you might say he's going to be stepping from high place to high place because he's going to do away with the golden calves. He's going to do away Samaria totally. And then when he's finished with that, then the time for Jerusalem has come. And he will again do that. Verse 4, when it talks about the mountains and all that, it refers in God treading on the high places. We're talking about the figurative speech of the terribleness of the judgment that God is going to bring upon his people. In verse 5, we have the rebellion of Jacob. Well, Jacob stands for both houses, Israel and Judah. So, again, the high places, he has, in verse 5, we have that used as a synonym for the people of Israel, and it refers to the coming of God. And then we have the capital, the most sinful places basically turned out to be the capitals of the city, the religious centers. And that he asked that rhetorical question. And verse 6, he talks about Samaria's punishment first. The 10 tribes, the order of sins is going to be the order of their punishment. The 10 tribes' sins were the earliest and then the most obstinate. If we went back over to Amos chapter 6, verse 1 that Jack talked about recently, it describes the proudness, the corruption, the at ease in their mountain fortresses and the magnificent buildings that they had and the supposedly impenetrable walls around their cities, and all these are going to be rolled down into the valley. Verse 7, and all the evidence of their religious harlotry is going to be, whether they're carved out of stone or whether they're carved out of wood. It's not going to make all difference. They're going to be wiped away. And so we don't have the same idols as they do. There are some religions that have statues that they still worship or animals that they still worship. But basically, I'm sure believe that we're more sophisticated in the United States and we don't have any of that stuff. But we have our own idols. They're just different in many ways. Satan has so many ways of tempting people. You can make an idol out of, I guess, most anything, I guess. But what we're looking at here is such things as fame, food, money, power, sports. All these are potential false gods. I know some people that when it's time for the football game to come on, if you're standing in the way, you're going to get run over. And if there's a football game on Sunday, and they're not going to go to church, they're going to watch the football game. So we make an idol out of most anything. And so we need to be careful of that. But all of this is going to be carried off away from them. It's just like we can't imagine everything that we have being carried off, being left with absolutely nothing. That seems to be an impossible thing for us. It was a real thing for these people. Now, in our case, I would say it'd take a long time to carry everything we have off, so it'd have to be a pretty big catastrophe for that to happen. But wealth, fame, all that stuff is not going to mean anything. And, you know, it's not going to mean anything at our death, is it? Whatever we have, I believe it was, wasn't it Solomon that said, whatever we have is going to be left to someone else. All our toils that we do here on earth that we are so worried about, we're going to die and someone else is going to get a lot of the benefit of it. So, or possibly. The only thing that is going to matter at our death is our relationship to Jesus the Christ. And nothing else is going to matter. So, now in verse 8, he talks about Israel and Jerusalem prostituting themselves. And Micah is going to personify this in the way that God has told him to dress. It says that he's going to go naked, I believe. Go naked as a sign of his spiritual humiliation. This is to show the seriousness of the coming judgment. I really, you know, and it shows the condition of the people at this time. I think probably naked in this circumstance probably means no shoes and none of those upward or outer garments. And I could be wrong. He could have been totally naked, but it doesn't say he's totally naked. But he would be considered naked under those circumstances in this society. Kind of like no shoes, no shirt, no service, you know. So anyway, that is a really hard thing for him to do. It would be a hard thing for anybody to do, to get a point across. And this is the extreme that God goes to get his point across. Sometimes he has to be very extreme to do that. Then it talks about in verse 9, coming to the gates of his people. That means that their sins and judgment to Samaria, they've also reached Jerusalem. And this was the very place where God met with his people. And so when it talks about an incurable wound, it means that nothing is going to prevent or prevent their utter ruin. Because that is the fact that sin only has one cure. And in this case, the cure was a repentance and turn to God. In our case, it's a repentance and turning to Jesus the Christ. There's no other cure for sin. Verse 10, it talks about do not tell it in Gath. Well, Gath was one of the five cities of the Philistines. And I think tell it not means, well, keep it to yourself, because they are going to gloat at your demise. So keep it to yourself if you don't want them to gloat. Now, there is some agreement or disagreement as to whether Gath is still in existence at this time, and that this may just be a proverb about Gath. And I don't know how to resolve that, but anyway, he's saying they're going to gloat and be glad of your predicament that you have put yourself in. He talks about Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, you know, and those cities. But when we get to verse 11, we see that sapphire means beauty or beautiful. And so it's going to be made naked and ashamed. This is the way the example that Micah is giving is going to be naked and ashamed. Even some of the harshest places in the world have some beauty to them. I mean, when I think of some place like Siberia or the North Pole or around there, I think of nothing but a very harsh place to be, but it has its own beauty. There's not going to be any beauty at all for these people, nothing left. And so Zana means place of flocks or come forth. Nobody is going to come forth to help these people or to console them. The judgment is going to be universal. We'll go through some of these towns here. Beth Ezel means neighbor town. And what he is referring to here is none of these neighbor towns are going to come to their assistance. Not a single one. None of them are going to lift a hand to keep them from being carried away. You know, we see in our society today, if one town has a catastrophe or a tornado or something, that we have other towns that will come in to assist them. That's not going to happen here. Not going to happen. Verse 12, Moroth, means bitterness. Actually, bitterness that waits for salvation, that will not come. Over, the Lord talks about that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth four times in Matthew. And I believe we find it again in Luke. And so this is what's going to be going on with these people. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lachish was a very important tribe. It was a tribe in Judah. It was a fortified place. And then when Sennacherib came in and he took Lachish, that was a very important and meaningful thing, because that was one of their great wall cities and places of resistance. And ironically enough, that was one of the first places that introduced idols. The idol seems to be like a disease, you know. It got started and it spreads. And so this is kind of how we might look at that, because sin is like a disease. It can spread very easily. And so this is what is going to be going on here. Sennacherib made it his headquarters during his conquest, during this time, which would have been a very bitter thing for Judah to contemplate. Let's see, where are we at here? Verse 14, maybe? I've got Moresheth Gath in here, which was the hometown of Micah. Gath was added to it because at one time it was a possession of the Philistines, and it's going to be given basically as a gift. And, you know, not even the hometown of Micah is going to be spared. You would think, well, Micah's from here, and well, God would just spare it. No, he's not going to do it. not going to do it. Akib means laying or lying, and it was a city that wasn't very far from Gath. And it's going to be a disappointment for Israel because they would have hoped that it would have been a help for them against Assyria. Yeah, Marashah, it means inheritance, and in this case it means that that city is going to be given over to the enemy is really all that that means. Adullam means glory of Israel. What was the glory of Israel? Was it her temples? Her worship? What was the glory of Israel? What is...
God.
Okay, God. But God's glory was found in his people. That was the glory of Israel, his people. It wasn't these magnificent buildings. It wasn't the society. And it certainly wasn't any more their religious observances. They'd come to mean nothing. And so, and this talks about even their children being carried off to the murderer. And, this was one of the, who hid in the cave of Adullam? David. David hid there. And when he was fleeing from Saul. And so we also have 16, cut off your hair, removing. And so what we have here is that's just a sign of mourning when they do these things. So that brings us up to chapter 2. Who has comments about any of this? Chris?
Something I noticed when you brought up verse 2, simply the beginning, hear all you peoples. And I think it's a good thing to ask, who is this addressed to? I think the most important thing is that it isn't addressed to specifically anyone. So to me it reads, if you have ears to hear, listen to what's about to be said. It's a call for people, if you have an ear to hear and a mind to think, pay attention to what's to be said.
Well,
I
certainly
think that's a lesson we can take from that.
Certainly, Israel and Judah for sure needed to listen. The rest of anybody that heard about, knew about Israel and Judah and their relationship, their God, they're watching what's happening to God's people when they did not honor and obey him. You know, bad things can happen to people when you don't obey. So, anyone else? Okay. Bill has a comment.
All of these things that he mentions here, and then the one that really should have gotten their attention was the last one, that their children are going to be carried off. I mean, if parents, fathers, and mothers hear those words, that even their little children are going to be carried off as well, it really should have gotten their attention. I mean, all these other things were bad that he mentions, but when he gets down and says your children are going to be carried off too, that's a terrible thing to look forward to.
You know, there's two things there. One thing, when they were relocating these people, they were very harsh people. They were people that put flesh hooks, hooked people together with flesh hooks and things. And to start with, if you took the children, one of the things it's going to do is slow them up. The other thing is, if you take the children, they're probably not going to survive the journey. It's going to be too difficult for them. And so that just shows the ruthlessness of these tyrants at the day. Anyone else before we go to chapter 2? We'll get started on that. We've got a little time left. In chapter 2, the first verse basically sets the tone for the subject of this chapter. And it begins by pronouncing a woe. And so, what does a woe mean in Scripture? What does a woe mean?
Bad things are about to happen.
Yeah, bad things are coming. That's true. Look out. Basically, we're talking about grief. We're talking about anguish. We're talking about affliction. We're talking about trouble, calamities, all those kinds of things that are going to be coming on these people just because it has to do with the stubborn blindness of these people. And basically, as we go through here, we're going to see six woes: tithing concerning the Pharisees, reputation, uncleanness, heavy burdens, blood of the prophets, and the key of knowledge. So, you know, Jesus used the word woe seven times in the New Testament, and it's used a total in the New Testament of 33 times. Several of the prophets did the very same thing. They pronounced these woes against people. But we'll read a little bit here, and then we'll take a look at some of the verses. Verse 1, woe to those who plan wickedness and evil deeds upon their beds. In the light of the morning they did it, because they had the power to do it, had the power in their hands. They coveted fields and seized them, and houses, and they take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, look, I am planning disaster against this family, from which you will not be able to remove your necks. You will not walk proudly, because it is a time of disaster. In that day they will raise a proverb against you, will wail a bitter wailing, saying, utterly ruined. Boy, try and say that three times in a row. He exchanges the portion of my people. He removes it from me. He apportions our fields to an apostate. Therefore, you will have no one casting a line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. Do not preach. They are preaching. They should not preach to these. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Is the patience of Yahweh shortened? Are these deeds his? Are my words not pleasing to him? He walks upright. But recently my people have risen up as an enemy. From before the cloak you strip off the robe from those passing by in confidence returning from war. You have driven out the women of my people from the houses of their pleasure. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and go, for this is no resting place on account of uncleanness that destroys with painful destruction. If a man walks about in a spirit of deception and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, then he would be a preacher for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather together the remainder of Israel. I will set them like the sheep of Bozrah, like a herd in the midst of their pasture. They will be in turmoil for my people. The one who breaks out before them goes up. They break through and pass the gate going through it. Their king passes before them, Yahweh at their head. So here we have the oppressors of God's people and the things that's going to come upon them. Verse 1 indicates that they do evil just on impulse, but they also do it by design. Lying on the bed, they're thinking about what they can do. They're fabricating schemes to, just because they have the power to do it. And much of the evil doing, the arrogance and the corruption is now based in the rulers of their company. They're taking possessions of their inheritance. You know, the way the tribes were set up, the families inherited from generation to generation. They're taking those heritors away. They're removing the boundaries of the people's land. And so then in verse 3, we have the therefore of God. So Micah has listed these things and what God is going to do, and then he says, he raises his voice against their evil deeds, and this is what makes judgment necessary. When he says against this family, he is referring to the 10 tribes, and this disaster is a pronouncement of a woe. Verse 4, he says, take up a parable against you, can mean their wickedness and their punishment will be a topic of conversation, not only among themselves, but around the nations on their borders that are seeing what is going on. All right? It could be a taunt by the Assyrian army, who is slowly advancing towards them, and they're causing destruction as they march through the 10 tribes. And their lamentation is going to be that they are ruined. Their inheritance is going to be given to the enemy. Their land, was originally divided up, and it's all going to be taken away. Their leaders took away the poor by, their lands, and removed the landmarks, removed the boundaries from their own land. And so now the boundaries of the nation of the 10 tribes is going to be totally removed, just like they removed the barriers to the peoples whose it should have been their inheritance. And so in verse 6, he talks about the lying prophets or the false prophets, lots of those around. He says that the true prophets, he tells them, they're being told not to prophesy because they preach disaster and misfortune. And so these false prophets or the lying prophets, they would rather that Micah follow their own practice of not pointing out sin, not pointing out obeying God, not doing what they should. Over in 1 Kings 22 in verse 2, we have an example of this. King Jehoshaphat was the king, and they were at peace with Israel for approximately 3 years, and so he went up to the king of Israel, and I'm not sure which one this was. I'm thinking maybe it was Joram, but anyway, he went up to him to see if they could make a pact and work together to defeat these Assyrians. And so Jehoshaphat said, "Are there not a prophet that can come and tell us about whether we should go up and fight, whether we will win, and so on?" Well, what happened was Israel's king says, "Yeah, there's one left. His name's Micah. But he always prophesies terrible things about me, and I hate him." But they let Micah prophesy, and what he prophesied was the truth. So, anyway, any comments? We're just about out of time here, and we can go ahead and close there. Okay. Appreciate your attention this morning, and we will, Lord willing, we will pick up there Wednesday night. So, I'm not sure. John may be back. John's got one more chapter left, so we'll see what he wants to do. Otherwise, we will pick up here.